This is the Lord's Prayer, Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as you know, we are at the end of this prayer. We have one more phrase, but we have been in a series for quite a while on forgiveness. And as we've noted, forgiveness is an essential Christian attitude that is required, one, for personal spiritual growth. That is, if we do not forgive others, according to the Lord's Prayer, we really cannot come to God and request His daily forgiveness. Now, this is as children of God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your Father. You are forgiven in a judicial sense. That is, your sins are forgiven. You are in His family. He is your Father. You are His child. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have received Him as your Savior and Lord, you are a believer. He is your Heavenly Father. But in any relationship, a relationship must be maintained. And when we sin against God the Father, we must come to Him and ask His forgiveness. That is not an asking or a requesting that we become His child again, or that He become our Father again. That is, I'm asking your forgiveness because you are my Father. And that's why the Lord's Prayer begins by saying, Our Father. It's within the context of already having the relationship with Him. So we come to Him as our Father, and even in a father-child relationship, forgiveness is required. We must come to Him and ask for forgiveness, and especially because we are sinners. We're all sinners, and even believers continue to sin after salvation. So we come to God and say, please forgive me. But as our Heavenly Father, speaking to His children, He says to us, I will forgive you as you forgive others. So we come, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, you pray this way. When you pray this way. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So that is, Father, forgive me just as I forgive others. The assumption then is, as a believer, you are a forgiving person. God, through salvation, through forgiveness, is producing forgivers. Every believer is to be a forgiver, and God wants us to take into consideration the fact that we have been forgiven, and because we have been forgiven, we are then required to offer the very same free forgiveness to others who offend us. God expects it, and He demands it. And Jesus made it very clear in the, with the parable in Matthew 18 of the debtor and the forgiving Lord who came and asked for forgiveness, and his Lord forgave him freely, and then he went out and he held one of his debtors to account, and he was very rude and abusive to that man, having forgotten that he was forgiven much, and now he held this other to account for the little that he owed him. And Jesus gave that parable to say, if you have been forgiven, you must forgive. Forgiveness is really the oil that keeps the machinery in all of our relationships operating properly. That's true in your marriage, that's true in your parent-child relationships, and that's true in the church, as we're going to see this morning. So we learn that unforgiveness betrays the forgiveness of God. If we withhold forgiveness from others, we, in essence, are saying, I have forgotten that I have been forgiven. Or we are really responding to God with ungratefulness, saying, yes, I've been forgiven, but I'm going to withhold forgiveness from these. It betrays the forgiveness of God. We learn that it bypasses the justice of God. That is, when I withhold forgiveness, it is as if I am saying, I am going to hold you to account, I am the judge, and I'm going to execute judgment. So we withhold forgiveness. What that doesn't do is it doesn't acknowledge the fact that God is the judge of the universe. It is His justice that ultimately will judge everybody. When we acknowledge that He is the judge, we can commit anything to Him and say, Lord, this is yours. You judge. I cannot judge righteously. I commit it to Him, and I trust that however He judges this situation, it'll be done righteously, and I must trust in that. Say, I'm not the judge. It's like Joseph to his brothers. Am I in the place of God? No, we're not. He's the judge. So when we are offended, we commit it to God and say, God, you are the righteous judge. When we withhold forgiveness, we bypass the justice of God. So we betray the forgiveness of God. We bypass the justice of God, and we belittle the suffering of God. That is, Jesus died for our sins. For our offenses against him, and every sin is an offense against God. That's what sin is. It's a violation of his holiness. We become debtors to him when we sin. So Jesus died for our sins, which were a personal offense against him. He offered himself freely. He offered free forgiveness. He suffered like no man had ever suffered. A rift in the Trinity was produced at that moment when God poured his wrath out upon Christ so that Christ could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered for us, for our sins. When we turn around then and withhold forgiveness from others, we say, I am unwilling to suffer at your hand the way that Jesus suffered at my hand. That is, yes, Jesus suffered for my sin and offered free forgiveness, but I am unwilling to suffer and offer you free forgiveness. It's as if to say, my suffering is greater and deeper than what his suffering was. Yeah, he could freely offer forgiveness, but I can't do it. I'm unwilling to do it. It belittles the suffering of God, as if to elevate ourselves and to make our suffering greater than his suffering. So it betrays the forgiveness of God. Unforgiveness bypasses the justice of God. It belittles the suffering of God, and it breaks the commandment of God. The Bible says that we are not to commit murder. Jesus said that, hey, even to have hatred in your heart towards your brother is to break the sixth commandment. Even on top of that, Jesus said that he gave us a new commandment, which was to do what? To love one another, as I have loved you. He says that you also love one another. That's his commandment to us. When we withhold forgiveness, we break that commandment. Then we learn that unforgiveness balks at the sovereignty of God. We make ourselves the victims of others. We make ourselves victims of circumstance. What we're saying is, I am a victim of the randomness of life. And what we do is we fail to acknowledge the fact that God is sovereign over everything. Every situation, every circumstance, even the heart of men, God is sovereign over. So behind everything that happens to us in life, behind the scenes, we see the sovereign working of God. Listen, as believers, you don't go through life saying, I'm the victim of this person and the victim of that person. You don't even speak that way when you're talking about Satan. He's out to get me. Satan doesn't do anything that he is not permitted to do by God. God is Lord over all. He is sovereign over all. Christians are never to go through life as victims, because we understand that God is sovereign. So everything that occurs in our lives, every offense at the hand of others, somewhere has purpose, because God's the sovereign worker behind it. So when we withhold forgiveness from others, we then play the victim. We want to exact justice upon that person, and we fail to recognize the sovereign working of God. And we've had sermons on all of these. So if you have any more questions about them, you can go to the website and you can pull up that sermon and you can hear a full sermon on each of these points. We kind of summed it up by saying, in all of this, betraying the forgiveness of God and bypassing the justice of God and belittling the suffering of God and breaking the commandments of God and balking at the sovereignty of God, really culminates in this. It bars the worship of God. That is, God says, if you're going to be unforgiving, if you're going to betray my forgiveness and bypass my justice and belittle my suffering and break my commandments and balk at my sovereignty, he says, I don't want you to come worship me. So you see there in the Bible, Jesus says, if you come to the altar and you bring a sacrifice to the altar, he's speaking in a Jewish context, and there you remember that you have offended your brother, you leave your sacrifice and you go, you make it right, and then you come back. He says, I don't want hypocritical worship. We saw that in the Old Testament in Isaiah. God the Father says, basically saying, I am sick and tired of your offerings. I'm sick of your holy days. I'm sick of your rituals. It is a stench in my nostrils, is what he's saying. I don't want any of it. Why? Because their heart wasn't right. God doesn't want hypocritical worship. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us as we forgive others. That's conditional. You're going to come to me for worship. Your heart better be right. God's designed the Christian faith that way. It's a practical faith. That is, a genuine believer who's growing in the faith can't be a hypocrite. You can be a hypocrite for a time, but God's designed it in such a way that we must repent if we're going to be right with him. So, ultimately, unforgiveness bars the worship of God. God says, no, you make it right, then come and worship. So then the person who withholds forgiveness has bitterness in their heart. They're in a perpetual state of spiritual, when it comes to their spiritual growth, it's spiritual stuntedness. They're not growing. Somebody who's unforgiving in their heart and tells you, I've never been closer to God, is a liar. You cannot be close to God and withhold forgiveness from others. You cannot claim that you love God and hate your brother. They don't exist in the same heart. God, through forgiveness, is creating forgivers. That is, our salvation should have a real, practical, transforming effect on our lives. So Christians ought to be known for the forgiveness that they freely offer to other people. An unforgiving Christian is really a paradox. It doesn't make any sense. The very nature of a believer is one who forgives because he's been forgiven. Jesus said in John 13:35, he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. The mark of your discipleship will be what? That ye have love one to another. That's the mark. This is how everybody's going to know. So then if we are not evidencing love towards one another, we're certainly not making it clear whether or not we are disciples of Christ. So, one key element of the spiritual transformation that takes place as a believer grows into Christ's likeness is the free offer of forgiveness to others. As I mentioned earlier, forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of our relationships operating smoothly. Any relationship. All interpersonal relationships that we have at some point or another will require forgiveness. So all that I just noted, that was under that big heading, how unforgiveness harms our relationship with God. And we've entered into that second heading, which is how unforgiveness harms our relationship with others. We learned last week that it boasts in self-promotion. It's all pride. Unforgiveness says, you have violated me. You have not rendered to me the dignity that I believe I deserve. You have not rendered to me the esteem that I believe I deserve. Therefore, I'm going to withhold forgiveness or harbor bitterness towards you until I can set things straight. So oftentimes, harboring unforgiveness is our means, as foolish as it is. This is our means of lashing out at others and hoping to set the record straight. Is a perverse way of trying to restore the social order that we believe ought to exist. Boast and self-promotion. And then last week, we also saw that it breeds destructive emotions. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That bitter, that sharp attitude towards others, that wrath and anger, that smoldering fire of resentment that exists, the clamor and evil speaking, that readiness to overflow into a barrage of defamatory remarks against others who have hurt us. And all malice, that is that ready, deliberate desire to hurt others or to get back at them. It says, put it all away, the Bible says, as believers, and replace it with what? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then listen to this. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There it is again. We are always to have an eye on the forgiveness that God has given to us, and that ought to characterize the relationships we have with others. So, unforgiveness boasts in self-promotion, it breeds destructive emotions, and then it leads to lonely isolation. You ever notice when somebody gets hurt by somebody else, they've been offended, one of the first things they do is they become a recruiter. What are they doing? It's like when we're playing volleyball and you got to pick teams, right? That's always a stressful time. I remember when I was in high school, and I'm not athletic in any way, and when I was in high school, I didn't play any sports. And I was that guy. I was the last one. You know, you're going to pick teams. I'm just going to be, I'll take him. He's the last one. That's a stressful time. You're recruiting your team. Those who were here yesterday can appreciate that, playing volleyball. When somebody's been offended, they become a recruiter. And they want to go and find whoever they can find that will buy their side of the story and will side with them against the other. What happens then is these embittered people go to others and they try to infect them with their bitterness. And ultimately what happens is they can drive people away by their bitter, embittered states. Not only this, they force people to take sides. If people don't want to take sides, they're driven away as well. And then when they find that others are not sympathetic towards their attitude, though you may be sympathetic towards the suffering, but you may not be sympathetic towards the attitude in the suffering. When that happens, these who have been offended and who don't want to offer forgiveness, they drive people away by their embittered state. They drive people away by trying to force them to take sides. Now this person, nobody understands me. I know that if I go talk to them, they're going to tell me that I need to forgive and I need to get over it. Therefore, I just don't want to be around them. What happens is this person then begins to withdraw, especially within a church. You see it happen within a church, is people just become distant. First, they become a distant emotionally. And they come, they still come, but you can just tell that they're just not there. They're just, their heart's not in it. And then shortly after distancing themselves emotionally, they distance themselves physically, and they become hit and miss in their attendance until ultimately we don't see them anymore. And oftentimes, somewhere there's some unforgiveness or there's some offense there that hasn't been dealt with properly. But these ultimately, it leads to lonely isolation. Those who don't want to let go of hurts. And ultimately they become all alone because nobody understands, nobody's taking my side, or people just don't want to be around them. It's not nice being around somebody who is bitter. You see it all over their face. You can see it in their attitude. You can see it in all the things they talk about. It's very destructive. Now, we come to something new today. It's new, but it's not new. It's a different way of saying a lot of what we've already said. But unforgiveness not only boasts in self-promotion and breeds destructive emotion and begets lonely isolation, but it burdens the church with dissension or division. Unforgiveness has no place in the church within these relationships. There's no place whatsoever in the church. Now, I could take the negative and talk about division or discord, but I'd rather take the positive. We're going to talk a lot about unity in the church this morning. The fact is, God desires perfect unity in the church. Jesus prayed in John 17. What did he pray to God the Father? He prayed that God the Father would cause us to be one. That was his prayer. In fact, much of the Holy Spirit's internal work in you and I is to bring us to a place of spiritual unity in the church. That's what God's doing. Spiritual growth results in unity. If you're growing and you are becoming like Christ and you're in the Word, you're learning the Scriptures, it's having an effect on your mind, you're separating from the world, you have a prayer life, you have a desire to serve Christ as Lord, you're going to become more loving, you're going to have more joy, you're going to have more peace, you're going to be more gentle, there's going to be some goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. That's the fruit or the evidence of the Spirit's working. If that's happening in your life, and it's happening in the life of the person next to you, and it's happening in the life of the person behind you, what's happening? You're becoming more loving, and they're becoming more loving, and this person is becoming more loving. You're becoming more peaceful, and this person is becoming more peaceful, and that person is becoming more peaceful. You're becoming more like Christ, and they're becoming more like Christ, and this person becoming more like Christ. Guess what? The more like Christ we all become, the less conflict we're going to have. Christ isn't going to argue with himself. So that's what God's doing through the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speak lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren." Sowing discord does not necessarily mean just going and whispering in somebody's ear, telling them that they need to divide from others. But this can be just a matter of having that embittered attitude and spirit, unforgiveness, trying to rally people to see your side of things against other people. The Bible says the Lord hates it. On one hand, he's working to create a church that's unified. On the other hand, the Bible says that he hates discord. There are admonitions in the New Testament that the church be unified and dwell in harmony. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Hard attitudes required. Let's be of one mind. And if we're going to be of one mind, we got to have compassion. We got to love. We got to be pitiful. We have pity towards others. We need to be courteous. 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." Have one mind. You know what that mind ought to be? If you love the Lord and you want to grow, you want to see his kingdom advance, and again, people around you want the same thing, We have the mind of God, we have the mind of Christ together, and we're unified in that, aren't we? This is not the world's unity. This is not unity for unity's sake. This is not, hey, let's just find some common ground and maybe strip away everything else that we disagree on and we'll just focus on this one thing. It's not a self-centered unity. This is not an ecumenical unity. This is not unity where a bunch of churches get together and say, hey, you know what? We'll forget about everything we disagree on and we'll just find some, you know what? God loves everybody. And that'll just be the core value that we all embrace. Don't talk doctrine. Don't talk about anything else. But God is love. We can all unify around this and shed everything else that might cause division. It's not this type of unity. No. The unity that God desires is a heartfelt, spirit-led commitment to the truth of the scriptures, a love for the Lord, and a determination to see his kingdom advance. I mean, this is a biblical unity. Spiritual unity does not come by organization or outward pressure, nor is it driven by self-interest, but is produced by the inward work of the Spirit as he motivates all of us to please the Lord. Listen, is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? You want to obey him? You want to learn the word? Look to your neighbor, ask them the same questions. Look to the person behind you, ask them the same questions. Hey, that's the source of unity. God gave us provision for this. This is not something that we do just by self-discipline, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Hey, guys, let's just get together. Let's just try real hard to be unified. He's given us provision for this. Remember in Acts chapter 2? Jesus tells the disciples to go and to wait there in Jerusalem and that he was going to send the promise of the Spirit. And there the Bible says that the Spirit descended and all those who were believers in Christ, the Savior and Lord, they were indwelt with the Spirit. And as you read then in the early church, you see absolute spiritual unity among the church. This was an answer to prayer. In John 17, when Jesus prayed to the Father that he would make, it says in John 17, 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It says, Father, I want them to be one. I want them to be unified. Acts chapter 2 is the answer to that prayer. God the Father sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells all those believers at Pentecost. And guess what happened now? All of them share what? Not just common interests, not just common goals, but they share the very nature of God. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is, if you're a believer this morning, you have the Spirit inside of you. You share in the divine nature. And the person next to you and behind you and around you, if they're believers, they share the very same nature that you share. We have the same spiritual DNA. There's unity there. The church is made up of men and women from varying ages, racial and ethnic and socioeconomic backgrounds, men and women. The gospel unifies. How does it unify? It unifies by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, God is calling men and women out from this city to be saved from all different sorts of backgrounds. They get saved, they become a child of God, the Holy Spirit indwells in them, and all of a sudden, now we're unified, aren't we? On a spiritual level. So you look around Calvary Baptist Church, we're not the biggest church, but we got some diversity going on, don't we? Why? Because, you know what, we need a couple more Asians. we need some more young people. We don't make a list. We preach the gospel, and we endeavor to see the kingdom advance, and God calls out whomsoever he will. And his Holy Spirit indwells in people, and what do you know? Diversity. The gospel unifies from diversity. The Holy Spirit binds us together. He gives us the nature of God. So we love each other. Why? Because we just have so much in common. You say, well, I like sports, and you like sports, and we got that in common, so let's hang out together. That's not what the church is about. Hey, listen, you can go anywhere around the world and find fellow believers and automatically you have a connection. Why do you have a connection? You share the same nature. You got the Holy Spirit of God inside of you. So, Paul could say to the Romans in Romans 15, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his prayer for the Romans. One mind, one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer this morning, that's your desire and that's my desire. We're unified in that, aren't we? By the power of the Spirit. So Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now he's trying to get something across there, but I can't put my finger on it. You see some repetition there? Yeah, you saw it. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's unity on a spiritual level. At the moment of salvation, you are connected. You enter into the body of Christ. You're baptized into the body of Christ, and you become unified with every other believer. Now, all believers share the same Lord, same faith, same God, same calling, part of the same body, have been baptized into the same Spirit, happened at the moment of salvation. Now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit. That's on a spiritual level. That's a spiritual reality. But like much in the Christian life, we have the positional truth, and then we have a practical truth. That is, at a positional level, we are all unified on a spiritual level, all have the same nature, same Lord, same faith, and so on. On a practical level, guess what? If we're to have practical unity in our church, we need to work at it. There is labor that's involved in the Spirit. Unity is not a once and for all attained state, but it is to be maintained. We are to maintain the unity in the church. And forgiveness is an essential ingredient in that maintenance. That is, if we are unified in the Spirit and Christ wants us to be one, and he's given us the means to be one by the Holy Spirit of God, he's done everything on a spiritual level so that we can be one. He's given us the Word. He's given us his Spirit. And now he says, work it out. Live it, is what he says. Forgiveness is essential to that. Forgiveness is probably one of the major attitudes that can destroy that unity. The moment we decide to be unforgiving is when we decide not to operate in the Holy Spirit of God. We're to say, Spirit, I know you want me to forgive that person, but I am not going to do it. Unity's broken. Just like that. Ephesians 4:32 again says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know what seeing these things in scripture means? When you see the inspired scriptures, Paul writing to churches and telling them, hey, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Wait, forgiving one another? Forbearing one another? You know what the assumption is there? The assumption is there's going to be conflict at times. Isn't that not the assumption? The assumption is, at times, you're going to have conflicts. At times, you are going to be offended by one another to the point then where you're going to be tempted to withhold forgiveness. He says, you got to forgive. Not only that, he uses the word forbear. You know what forbear means? It means to actually be under the burden of other people. That is, your personality and your offenses can be burdening to me, and I need to bear up under them. I need to put up with those things. I need to forbear. You've experienced that. Listen, being in a church is a commitment, like any other relationship. It's a commitment. We commit to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not have the luxury of saying, oh, this relationship's getting too complicated. Right? This relationship is going to take too much emotional effort to maintain. So I'm just going to skip out on this. Unfortunately, in our society, many treat marriage that way, don't they? But that's not God's design. God's design is it's a covenant. You make the covenant with one another, and that covenant then serves as the foundation for your commitment. So even when there seems to be disharmony and disunity and there's a need for forgiveness, I understand I can't give up on this relationship. God's called me. He's called you to be part of the church. And in the church, then, what do? We forbear and we forgive. And if we have any quarrel against others, we forgive as Christ forgave us. It's a commitment to one another. As a member of Calvary Baptist Church or any other church, being a member is a commitment to have a willingness to reconcile relationships where they need it. Not to give up on relationships, but to reconcile relationships where they need it. This will require the free offer of forgiveness and the humble seeking of forgiveness when it's required. That's your commitment as a church member. In our society, we have throwaway relationships, don't we? We have throwaway relationships in many different areas. And of course, we see it. The biggest example is in marriage. Marriage is not viewed as a covenant. It is viewed as a relationship of convenience. And when it becomes inconvenient, you just do away with it. We have throwaway relationships. There's no concept of covenant and commitment. A marriage is a covenant which brings about commitment so that when everything else is crumbling, I realize at that foundational level, there's a covenant and a commitment that has been made. And sometimes I need to endure for a time just for the covenant's sake. I need to endure just for the commitment's sake. And because of the covenant and commitment, not because I feel any love towards that person at this very moment. You've been there. But because of the covenant and because of the commitment, I am going to double down on my efforts to make this right, to reconcile, and to build this relationship again. In our society, we have it upside down. There is no covenant. There is no commitment. My commitment goes only so far as I feel that my self-interests are being met. When my self-interests are not being met, then I can excuse myself from this relationship. The church is a relationship. It's a covenant that we enter into with one another. So when relationships become complicated and when emotional work is required for the covenant's sake and the commitment's sake, we say, I must do the work required to fix this. It's a command of God. So in Calvary Baptist Church's covenant, it says, when you become a member of Calvary Baptist Church, you read this and you signed it. Hopefully you signed it because you read it and you felt it and you meant it. It says that as a member of Calvary Baptist Church, we are to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. Right? I mean, that's part of our covenant. That's part of our covenant to each other. Well, the first line of defense against disunity, which may be caused by unforgiveness in the church. The first line of defense for you, if we want to be a church that doesn't have people disgruntled at each other and quarreling and giving up on relationships and putting up walls, the best defense against that, you know what it is? It's simple personal spiritual growth on your part and on my part. You grow spiritually. Others grow spiritually. You have a growing desire to please your Lord. Your mind is being transformed by the scriptures as you read it and as you memorize it and you study it. When that happens in your life and the life of others around you, they become sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. They develop a love for each other. If you're growing and I'm growing, hey, listen, those are the greatest conversations you can have in church. When one believer is growing in the Lord and this believer is growing in the Lord, they can get together. Guess what they want to talk about? Not the latest movie that was released. If this person is growing and this person is growing, guess what they're going to want to talk about? They want to talk about the Lord. They want to talk about His Word. The best defense against disunity caused by unforgiveness is simple spiritual growth. Grow in the Lord. Get in the Word. Read it. Apply it. Paul was speaking to the Corinthians. He says to the Corinthians, I could not speak to you as spiritual people. I could not even write a letter to you and address you as if you were spiritual. And then he cites some evidence of how he knows that they're not spiritually minded. He says, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. You're just weak in the faith. You're not growing. You're spiritually immature. He says, neither yet now are ye able. There's been no progress here. He says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am Apollos. Are you not carnal? See, you're not growing. I can't talk to you as spiritual people. The evidence of this is that there's envying, and there's strife, and there's divisions, and there's carnality. So what's the flip side of that? If you're growing spiritually, you're spiritually minded, guess what there will not be? Envying, and strife, and divisions. If you're not growing spiritually, you're carnally minded, that is, you're living in your fleshly desires, what's it going to be? Envying and strife and divisions? Listen, a church that's filled with people that are not in the Word, and they're not growing, they're not becoming like Christ, that's in big trouble. Because now what are you doing? You're just trying to cobble together some unity that is not based upon the Spirit of God? Just on what? Common interests? Where is this unity? What is it founded upon? You grow spiritually, you mature spiritually, and then you have a whole world of things in common that you get together, and God is glorified by your conversation and by your relationship because you're growing in the Lord. So Paul says, there's divisions, you're immature spiritually. Simple as that. Church unity is a product of men and women growing in the Lord and walking in the Spirit. So you grow in love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, and others do the same thing. There is unity. By the way, you think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, those things that I just rattled off there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. How many of these, when you look at them, are essential, not just for you to sit at home in your recliner and say, oh, I just feel some peace today. I just feel so loving. Look at those things and think about how many of those are essential for relationships, aren't they? Meekness, gentleness, long-suffering. Those are essential for relationships. So the fruit of the Spirit develops Christ-like attitudes that are given to you and given to me to employ in the midst of relationships. That's where they're going to be required. So these are all essential to living out healthy, long-lasting, committed relationships to one another. So if we desire to be unified in the church, we must be a forgiving church. And if we're going to be a forgiving church, we must be a growing church. So again, Paul prayed this way for the Romans. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind, and that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire, isn't it? As a church, to be so unified that what do we do with one mouth and one mind? Glorify God. And the Lord Jesus Christ. So this takes labor. It takes effort on our parts. It takes commitment. It takes discipline to exercise these qualities. And that's why Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says to the Ephesians, you got to endeavor. Listen, you got to labor. You got to strive. Hey, have you ever felt it difficult to maintain meekness in talking to other people? Have you ever found it difficult to be long-suffering in talking to other people? I mean, you ever met somebody who has that type of personality that makes it very, very difficult for you to be long-suffering? I mean, there's people you talk to, and the long and long-suffering is very, very long. You've met those people. And that's why Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes work. It's another thing lost in our concept of relationships in our society is that love is just some fleeting emotion like a butterfly, and it might come land on my shoulder today but fly away next week. That's not what love is. Love is a commitment. Love is a choice. Love is a covenant where you decide, I'm going to love this person and I'm committed to that. So then when that person becomes unloving or unlovable, we got to endeavor. We got to labor. We got to strive. Why? Because there's a commitment there. There's a covenant there. Same is true within the church. We must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God is jealous for the unity of His church. He's designed the church to be unified. He's empowered the church to be unified through the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed that the church would be unified, and He's given us all the means of grace so that it can be unified. Now it's up to us to labor, to employ the means of grace that He's given us to be unified. The interesting thing about this labor, you think of labor, well, you think about going to work, you think about going out in the field. This labor, oftentimes, is internal labor. Remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to myself, to others, I myself should be disqualified, or I will become a castaway. That's what the King James says. He says, I discipline my body, I bring it under, I keep it under control so that I don't become a castaway. He's saying, I have to control my lusts and my passions. You know, the same thing is true when it comes to our internal self. You realize that we got to bring captive our thoughts and our affections and our attitudes towards others. It takes internal, emotional discipline to say, you know what I want to say to that person? You know how I want to respond to that person? You say, no, I'm going to bring those things under the control of Christ to be governed by principles of Scripture, and I'm going to respond, what? Not in my flesh, not, hey, this is just who I am. I just let people know what's on my mind. Right? That's just what I'm like. Yeah, but God hasn't called us to act like we're like. He called us to act like Christ is like. So he calls us to respond to in meekness when we want to lash out. He calls us to respond in love when we're being encountered with somebody who's unloving. This is a internal labor. Bring our emotions captive to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit. So we respond not in a way that comes natural to us, but a way that is supernatural, a way that is natural to Christ. So, Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. If you're a believer, this is what your walk ought to be characterized by. I mean, this is the nature of your walk. This is how you can really show a worthy lifestyle, a lifestyle worthy of your calling as a Christian. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I know we already read that, but I want to put it back together in the context. And you see it all fits together there, where he says, hey, this is your calling. This is the attitude that you ought to have. And this is the reason why. Because, hey, one faith, one baptism, and so on. These are internal attitudes. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, love. Lowliness simply means humility. We already talked about this when we talked about boasting and self-promotion. The Bible tells us to be lowly in speaking to one another and dealing with one another. The Bible says we ought to esteem others as better than ourselves. When we've been offended and we withhold forgiveness, it's often that we view ourselves, esteem ourselves as better than others. They've offended us. We believe that we are here and they are there. By their offense, they have turned things upside down, and we're going to do everything we can to put it back the way we think it belongs. But lowliness, humility, esteems others as better than ourselves. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other as better than themselves. Think about that practically for a moment. You're in a conflict with somebody. I mean, oftentimes our conflicts are over silly things. Sometimes they're very serious things. But you have a conflict with somebody, and you're bitter against them. You're upset with them. You're running this through your mind over and over again. You ever stop and try to apply a passage like this? Can you actually look at that person and say, you know what? I need to consider them as better than myself. I need to esteem them as better than myself. I need to be more concerned about them than myself at this moment. That's a difficult thing to do, yet it's something we're called to do. Humility, lowliness, meekness. Meekness is often required when it comes to our reactions, isn't it? Isn't it? Meekness is a matter of keeping your attitude in check. Oftentimes, it has the idea of power under control. Meekness, the person who always wants to be right and always has to be right and is going to argue with you to the end of the world to prove that they're right, even if they got to make up some fanciful story and to go to all sorts of lengths to convince you that they're right, they're still going to do it. That's the opposite of meekness. Meekness is that humble attitude that expresses itself in the patient endurance of offenses. I've been offended and I could respond this way, but you hold back. Right? Out of meekness. I don't need to respond that way. It does not engage in arguments which cause strife. It does not react harshly. That's meekness. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that takes a city. Meekness. You rule your own spirit. Your spirit doesn't rule you. Your attitude and your reactions don't rule you, but you are firmly in control of your own spirit. Meekness. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Sure. So, 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one to another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. The context here is brethren. Somebody responds to you with evil, you don't respond with evil. Somebody comes to you with railing, you don't respond with railing, but you answer it with a blessing. Not an artificial smile through gritted teeth kind of thing, but a sincere offering of blessing to those who would rail or render evil to us. It says, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. That's our calling. So, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 that we read earlier deals with humility and meekness and long-suffering. Long-suffering means really meekness and humility that you are committed to exercise from now until the coming of Christ, right? This is long-term. Speaks of being long-tempered, patient, and having endurance through negative circumstances, especially when dealing with others. We're called to long-suffering. Remember when Peter came to Jesus? You want us to forgive. How many times should we forgive? And they were taught that by the Jewish rabbis, you forgive three times, and after the third time, it's anybody's game after that. I mean, you forgive three times, and after three times, this person really is really pushing things. So on the fourth time, you don't have to forgive. So Peter comes to Jesus, and Peter is being very generous, and he says, should I forgive seven times? I mean, let's double what we've been taught and add one. I'll forgive seven times, and the eighth time, let him have it. He said, no, not seven times, not three times, not seven times, but seven times 70, not 490 times, but he's saying, forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and let it be your nature until the coming of Christ. Long suffering. Forbearance is even a little bit more intense than long suffering. It means to put up with one another. It's loving in the midst of others' imperfections and faults and annoyances. Now, I don't want anybody to raise their hand or to share any anecdotes. Once you got married, you began to observe the habits of others, right? I mean, there are little things that your spouse does that if you were to let it, it would gnaw at you and gnaw at you and gnaw at you. And when you are irritated for some other reason, that may be the thing that you bring up. And your spouse says, what? I didn't know that bothered you. But it does. And it's always in the back of your mind. And when you're irritated, that's the thing you hone in on. Every relationship is this way. Why? Because nobody's perfect. Same is true in the church. There's church members here who have some imperfections. There are church members here who have some habits that may be annoying, maybe some way about them, some way of stating things or some ways of conversing or some ways of responding that you could look at as being a fault on their part. Well, how do you respond to that? You respond to it with forbearance. Right? Our job is not to get others to comply to our standard of what is socially proper or acceptable. Now, as people grow spiritually, they'll be transformed more and more like Christ, but we're all in process. We're in process, but we all have faults and there's annoyances and there's imperfections, and part of a commitment to be in a relationship is to forbear those things, even when these offend us. So we're long-suffering and we're forbearing. And all of this, according to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, is to be done in the bond of love and a desire to maintain peace. Listen, God wants unity in the church. Christ prayed for unity in the church. Now we ought to have that same desire and work with the means he's given us to see that take place. Well, I just want to end by reading you a list. This is what we call the one another's of Scripture. The one another's of Scripture. You've seen them. You read through the epistles and you see one another this and one another that. And, you know, you see them all over the place. As I read through these things, I want you to imagine what circumstance must have been anticipated in order for the writers of Scripture to include these one another's in Scripture. These are written to the church. And the church is then told, hey, respond to each other this way. And as you listen to them, you're going to understand that it was expected that within the church there's going to be some conflict sometimes. That within the church there's going to be relationships that were on the verge of being broken, and they could be broken if we didn't respond properly. That there's going to be offenses. There's going to be a need for forgiveness. This is all assumed by these one another's. And that is true in your relationship and my relationships in the church. All of us interacting with one another, we need to exercise these things. And understand that if we don't exercise these things, we are going to disrupt the unity that God has designed for the church, that Christ has prayed for the church, and that he has supplied the Spirit for, so that that unity could be produced. So I'm going to read to you the one another's of Scripture. The Bible says to those within the church, it says, love one another. Be kindly affectioned to one another. Receive one another. Serve one another. Bear the burdens of one another. Forbear one another. Forgive one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Comfort one another. Edify or build up one another. Exhort one another. Provoke one another to good works. Prefer one another over ourselves. Have compassion upon one another. Have pity toward one another. Be courteous toward one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Have the same care one for another. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted towards one another. Confess your faults to one another. Use hospitality towards one another. Pray for one another and submit to one another. If we took seriously the one another's of Scripture and sought to exercise these within the church, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have unity. You're going to have unity that comes about because of the exercise of Spirit-led labor. We have to endeavor to have unity in the church. Because there's conflicts, because we're not perfect, and because we're sinners, because we have faults and we have annoyances. So we labor and we work to employ all that God has taught us so that even in the midst of all that, we can have unity. And that last one that I read there says, submit to one another. Right? Well, what a word of humility. Submit to one another. That is, I'm going to willingly subjugate myself, really, to you, prefer you over myself and become your servant. So just as Paul prayed for the Romans in Romans 15, he prayed for them that they could with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's your desire for Calvary Baptist Church. It's my desire. And let me tell you this, just in summation, I got to connect it to unforgiveness. All those one another's that we just read, when we withhold forgiveness from others, it destroys the one another's of Scripture. It destroys church unity. It prohibits the prayer that Jesus prayed for the church from really being answered. We abdicate our responsibility to carry out these things in a practical way, the way that he